Lovely day. Sunny. Always makes me homesick for England. We have a day like this every summer. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. A divine declaration of intent, something God had to say and something God intends that you and I should know. Nothing chancy about it. It's eternal, timeless, immutable as God Himself. It's the same yesterday, today and forever, a truth that never changes. Because it's vested in Him in whom there is no variableness, neither any shadow of turning. God inhabits eternity. So He views everything three-dimensionally in time, past, present, and future, because He is the eternal I Am. Writes history in advance. You see, when we look into the past, we call it history. When He looks into the future, He calls it history. So far as God is concerned, there's a historicity about the future. As for us, there's a historicity about the past. He says it, and it will come to pass. He knows. It's incredible. It baffles our minds. We can't grasp it. It's beyond our comprehension. Years ago, your Bobby Fischer played Spassky of Russia in the chess championship, world championship. And that baffled me, because I read it was a match that lasted a number of weeks, and every now and again there'd be an item in the newspaper telling how they got on. And I read that Spassky, after the 17th move, had resigned. Because he'd already calculated on the 39th move he'd be beaten. Isn't that incredible? And I thought to myself, chicken. Why doesn't he fight it out? I would. Not Spassky. That's the kind of mind he had. And that baffled me until a week or two later in another segment of the match, it reported that Bobby Fischer had resigned. On the 21st move, I think it was, because he was going to be beaten on the 67th. Can you imagine that? And they're fighting for a world championship. And they're prepared to quit in anticipation of defeat because they've already in their minds calculated what's going to happen. Well, if two little men with tiny little heads like theirs can computerize to that extent and risk their world title on the issue, probably God is big enough to know the end from the beginning. We don't know how it works out. He does. That's all we really need to know. You've probably at one time or another had a Swiss musical box. And if you are as inquisitive as I am and done what I do, you've opened it up and taken to pieces and seen how it works. And it never works again. What you discover inside is that there's a little brass cylinder, you see, that revolves on an axis and it works by clockwork. And on that brass cylinder, there are little pegs, little metal pegs. Put there totally at random, no rhyme nor reason, just as though somebody did it with his eyes blindfolded. And then across it, near enough to impinge upon those little pegs, there's a sort of comb, just like the comb used to comb your hair. Shorter pegs one end, longer pegs the other. And what I discovered, you see, is that when you lift the lid and that switches on the mechanics, it begins to turn. So each of those little pegs, apparently at random, stuck into the brass cylinder, impinge on one or other of those little teeth in the comb, paying a different note. And in the course of time, as each little peg, stuck there apparently at random, impinges upon one or other of those teeth, plays a tune. And you hear the melody. But it takes the course of time for the melody to be unfolded and for you to know what it's all about. And that's a very sort of clumsy illustration of what it appears God has done. to us the circumstances of life, big or little, occur at random, and yet in the timeless purpose of God for those who are in tune with their Maker, in the process of time, the melody is realized, the perfect harmony of God's timeless plan, who knows the end from the beginning. And of those who are prepared to be in tune with their Maker, we are promised that those who are the new creation of which we have just heard in that beautiful song, recreated in Christ, God's written a story, recreated in Christ Jesus unto future good works, a program, the unfolding plan which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The moment you and I are prepared to become totally available to the one who created us for an intelligent purpose and allow him to tell the tale, there's no decision left for him to make, no issue for him to face. It becomes the glorious fulfillment of a divine end. That's the Christian life. It's the uttermost of fulfillment that man can know. To be caught up into the eternal, timeless purpose of an eternal and timeless God. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. It's a divine declaration of intent. And it doesn't depend upon circumstance, wind or weather permitting. It's as certain as God himself. And for you and for me, in the measure in which we're in harmony with our Creator, so every new day that dawns is as big as God. That's great. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. But the character of the Word of God, Gospel. In other words, no matter what God may have to say to us in this amazing book of divine authorship, it's good news. Doesn't always sound like good news. But God at his most severe, when he exposes us for the bankrupts we are and exposes us to our own wickedness, it's only that in infinite mercy he might awaken us to our need that we might turn for our remedy in Christ. Whatever he has to say to us, it's good news for those who are prepared not just to listen but to hear what God has to say. It's good news, the gospel. That's what the word means. Evangelism simply means the proclamation of good news. And by and large, of course, we don't need more evangelists and we don't need more evangelism. We're surfeited with both. The supreme need of our hour within our evangelical constituencies worldwide is to rediscover the evangel. To know who it is that we are to proclaim. Not it, but him. In whom is life? The word of life. And as Jim has reminded us, the life of that word. True evangelism is proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Exalting him, lifting him up so that others can allow him to advertise deity. Put God where he can be seen, clothed with the humanity of a real man, of whom alone since Adam fell, of all mankind, God in heaven could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Good. Very good. Character of the Word of God is gospel. But the good news is twofold in character. It's redemptive, in that it is designed in Christ to reconcile guilty sinners to a holy God, effect that reconciliation, which is the premise, prerequisite, of your salvation and mine. It's the door through which we must enter into the provision that God has made for us in Christ, who is the substance himself of our faith. It's a word of reconciliation. Jesus, the truth. Jesus, the way. The truth about the way. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. If you're trying to find your way back to God, says the Lord Jesus, come to me. I'm the way. I am the way. It's redemptive in character. It allows guilty sinners to be cleansed and accepted in the Beloved and clothed with his righteousness, imputed to them as he on the cross was clothed with our unrighteousness. It imputed to him who, being without sin, was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a word of redemption. But that redemptive word was designed to precipitate the regenerative purpose of God in restoring to man the life that is essential to man's humanity and for which man was made the life of God. Now, when David, with the best will in the world, but in misguided enthusiasm, tried to get the ark back where it belonged, and God answered him with death, because he hadn't given God time enough to talk to him long enough so that he still didn't know enough. The place where it had to get and where finally he brought it, having taken time out to go to a short-term non-vocational Bible school and discover the truth that it's only the man of God's choosing, not less than 30, not more than 50, but two pieces of wood on his shoulders. The place where that ark finally rested was the place, of course, where God originally put it, beneath the mercy seat, in the holiest of all. And that mercy seat was to be sprinkled with blood. That is where salvation begins. For the gospel is twofold in character: redemptive first, then regenerative. And like a scarlet thread weaving its way through the whole of Scripture is that redemptive plan that was fashioned in the heart of God before ever the world was, vested in the Lord Jesus as a member of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation is described as the Lamb slain, slain before the foundation of the world, before ever this little planet was thrown into space, and before ever man, this tiny little creature, was placed to live on it. God had decided what he was going to do should man, as indeed he did, were to repudiate that relationship that must exist between him as the creature and God as his creator, if he is to be functional from God's point of view. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was a plan fashioned in the heart of God, but not made public until the need arose, until man fell into sin. But on the day that man fell, by an act of disobedience, evidencing an entirely new attitude of independence that demonstrated that he had believed the devil's lie, that a man could be man without God, God made first public pronouncement of all that was so magnificently to be brought to fruition in the person of his dear incarnate Son. It's found in the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis, right at the very beginning. As man fell into sin, so God rebuked Satan. He said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and it the seed of that woman, in anticipation of the event, Jesus to be born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost and fashioned in that borrowed womb. I'll put enmity, said God, between you, Satan, and the woman. Her seed and your seed, it, the seed of that woman, Jesus, will bruise your head. He'll strike you a mortal blow. He'll destroy you. In the process, you'll bruise his heel. He'll die on a cross. It was all in the heart of God, fashioned before ever the world was. You're never on safer ground than when you rest your eternal destiny upon the divine utterance of a God who declares the end from the beginning, because he knows the end from the beginning. That's encouraging. That's solid rock. That's firm foundation upon which alone you can safely build. The seed of a woman, Jesus, to be crucified, his blood to be shed. And from that moment of public declaration of the redemptive plan, it unfolds like an opening flower in the whole of Scripture. In the 4th chapter of the book of Genesis. Remember, Adam and Eve had two sons. The name of the one was Cain, and the name of the other was Abel. And they were both religious. They both practiced religion. But one gave God time enough to talk to him long enough, and so he knew enough, and he was smart enough to obey the truth that God had revealed. Beautifully pictured in anticipation of the event, he was to take a lamb and shed its blood. heralding the coming one day of the seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head, who through death on the cross would kill death dead, and deliver those who through all their lifetime were in bondage for the very fear of death. He'd abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. And Cain was also religious, but he didn't give God time enough to talk to him long enough, and so he didn't know enough, and he practiced religion in ignorance, seeking to establish his own righteousness, as those did in a later generation of whom the Apostle Paul speaks when he says they have no little zeal of God, Romans chapter 1, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they practice their religion with no little fervor and dedication, but in ignorance. And the nature of their ignorance, he tells us, Romans chapter 10, verse 2, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that standard by which alone he can evaluate a man's worth himself. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Abel brought a better sacrifice than that of Cain. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 tells us. He brought a better sacrifice than that of Cain. For they both brought their sacrifice. They both practiced religion. Had they lived today, both would have been in church next Sunday. Both would have been recognized, the one as the other, by their peers. But Abel brought a better sacrifice than that of Cain, by virtue of which he was accounted righteousness, and he being dead long since, yet speaketh. In other words, Abel still has something to say to you and to me in 1987. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He did his best, motivated by Satan himself, as once Peter did his best when he tried to defend Jesus Christ and protect him from what he considered his own stubbornness and avoid the cross. Remember, a person motivated by the devil himself may in themselves not be insincere or with malice aforethought. They're the victims of the arch deceiver. And he's at work today all over the world. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, thinking thereby he could satisfy the demands of a holy God. And to Cain, God said no. But to Abel, God said yes. Abel he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Genesis 4 and verse 4. Here was the shed blood that pictured the coming of the seed of the woman, Jesus, whose precious, precious blood would be shed at Calvary. But unto Cain, verse 5, and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. And the Lord said, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why do you look so black? If thou doest well, shalt not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. There's still active within you that attitude of satanic origin that rebels at the demands of a holy God who has the absolute right to make such of his creature man. And Cain was mad, as religious people so often are when they're confronted with the simple claims of a holy God who offers them in Christ for nothing more than an open hand and a heart of thanks, what they're too proud to receive. And he murdered Abel. The first murder in the history of the world was committed by a religious man, too proud to come to God, God's way. It's too simple. All he had to do was take and say thank you on God's terms of reference. But Abel was accepted, accounted righteous, and you and I will meet him one day in heaven. He's there right now. So there was the shedding of blood, the redemptive act, the first word of the gospel for the individual, Abel. In the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, in that last Passover that Jim mentioned in the earlier session, which concluded the public ministry of the Lord Jesus throughout those 3 years, the Passover is introduced to us here in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. For here the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. It's going to be as though, as from this moment, life began. And as though nothing ever happened before. You only existed. Now you're going to live. It's the beginning of months. It's the beginning of the year. That's why we're called a new creation. And if any man be in Christ, everything has become new. Old things have passed away. And as we've heard again and again, the only evidence that you're in Christ is that Christ is in you. And this is the beautiful picture that God gives us of that which was to be enacted by Christ, who is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, has been given for us. For the Lord Jesus was the one who implemented the plan, who became the substance of the shadow, who brought it to its glorious consummation, who did it in utter obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. If there isn't that radical transformation of life in the behavior patterns of some who profess to have put their trust in Jesus and entered into the good of that remedy God has provided for a fallen race of fallen men in the person of His Son, we may have reasonable doubt as to whether a regeneration has truly taken place. Not to challenge their sincerity, but there's many an awakened soul that was never a regenerate spirit. Because they never knew enough to know what it means to be saved. Speak ye, God said, unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So every family home had to take a lamb and shed its blood. Your lamb shall be without blemish, verse 5, a male of the first year. You'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month. They shall take of the blood, verse 7, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. That blood of that unblemished lamb is to be painted upon the doorpost and the lintel. And we're told in the 46th verse of the same chapter that that unblemished lamb, a male, had to be a lamb, not a bone of whose body was to be broken. For remember, when they smashed the legs of one and smashed the legs of the other, when the soldiers came to smash his legs, they said, he's dead. He's dead. And in amazement, probably one said, that can't be true. Nobody's dead that soon, not by crucifixion. But he was. Because the Lord Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, the Father had given authority to lay down his life and to take it again. Before Pontius Pilate, who offered him a way out. He said, you can't save my life or take it. It's not within your jurisdiction. One word from me and my Father would send 10 legions of angels and make a fool of you. I laid down my life. He laid down a ransom for many. It's the price he paid for your redemption and mine. You see, this isn't a religion that somebody thought up. This is the implementation of a divine plan that was fashioned in the heart of God. Remember it. Don't allow anybody to bewilder you or confuse you as though this is one of many options. There is no option. The Lord Jesus stepped out of eternity to be the way. Who could rightly say, no man comes to the Father but by me. God hasn't provided any alternatives. Why should he? When God incarnate himself comes into this world, the Creator plays the role of creature. The one who made man was prepared for 33 years to be the kind of man that he is God had made, so that he can incur in his persons as man what could never happen to him as God. Because God can't die, but Jesus did. But before ever he in deity could lay down his life for humanity, he had to assume that humanity, that as man he could do what as God he never could have done. Die for you and for me. Thus shall ye eat it, verse 11. With your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. In the German Bible it says, als die die hinweg-eilen, as those who are just about to hurry away, to say goodbye to the past and launch out into the future, a brand new future, the beginning of years, the beginning of months. That's what it should mean for anybody who accepts Christ. We should so preach the gospel that everybody who dares to accept the Savior knows immediately they're going to say goodbye to the past and step out into a brand new God-given future. That's the gospel. If those to whom you minister, your mum, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your children, your workmates, your fellow students, the congregation to which you may minister, the Bible class or Sunday school that you teach, if it isn't abundantly clear to them that the moment they accept Christ as Redeemer and His precious blood is painted upon the doorpost and lintel of their hearts, that that means from that moment they hurry away into a brand new life, then you fail to discharge your responsibility. You've been shortfalling your exegesis. As Jim reminded us this morning, of the truth. They've got to know what's involved when they come to Christ. They're going to be a new creation. They're going to be humanity cleansed in the blood of Jesus, re-inhabited by deity. God's going to get back where He belongs, and Christ is going to be king in His kingdom. You see, we've made it cheap and nasty. The Lord Jesus has offered today almost as a giveaway to people who come for something that they treasure more than Christ. There's nothing that you and I could ever treasure more than Christ. There are no bribes that we can offer men to come to Jesus. That's an insult He doesn't deserve as our Creator God, who humbled Himself and became a human being so that He could accomplish the redemptive act and reconcile guilty sinners to God Himself. If that boy, girl, man or woman whom you invite to Christ will only come to Christ on the basis of something you can give them in addition to Christ, forget it. They haven't yet come to understand the truth. I will pass through, God said, the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I'll execute judgment. I'm the Lord. And He, of course, has the right to execute judgment, and will. But there's always good news. There's always the rainbow in the rain that offers promise and hope to those who'll give God time enough to talk to them long enough so that at last they know enough, so that if they're smart enough, they'll act on what they know. The blood shall be to you, God said, for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, that's what I'm looking for. I'm not evaluating your goodness. I know how good you're not. But that's how God evaluates. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's not measuring how good you are or how bad you are. He's not interested. He's just measuring how good you're not. And there's none righteous, no, not one. So all that God can look for is that precious blood which alone, shed for you and for me, allows Him to impute to us a righteousness that is not our own. For He paid a debt He did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. That was the Passover. That's why it was called the Passover. God said, I will pass over when I see the blood. And that was the family. So in Abel, you had the shedding of blood for the individual. Here in the Passover, you have the shedding of blood for the family. It's the unfolding plan, blossoming like a flower. Turn to Leviticus in chapter 16. In the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, the Lord said, verse 2, to Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. It's the place of my presence. That's why then none could enter on pain of death save once a year the high priest, bringing the blood of a bullock for himself and his family, for they too were sinners. And then the blood of the ram, the goat, the scapegoat, which was for the nation. They shall come unto the holy place, verse 3, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put, verse 13, incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, the whole nation. So enable for the individual, the Passover lamb for the family, and the high priest entering into the holy of all through the veil to sprinkle the blood of the scapegoat for the nation, until one day, alone, forsaken by his own disciples in the midst of a hostile crowd, those who got so excited because he fed their stomachs and healed their aches and pains and cried, "Away with him, crucify him," will not have this man to reign over us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as foreshadowed in the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, John the Baptist, pointing away to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Whose blood was shed for our redemption, that we might enter into the good of that redemptive act and receive, restored to us, the life that was lost in Adam. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom," 7th verse, 1st chapter, the epistle to the Ephesians, "we have redemption." How do we have redemption? The first word of the gospel. The threshold, the way in, not our salvation. Just the prelude to salvation. The prerequisite of salvation. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In the 14th verse of the first chapter of the epistle to the Colossians. And the word of God leaves us in no doubt as to the grounds upon which he, a holy God, is prepared to receive to himself forgiven a guilty sinner. In whom, 14th verse, Colossians 1, we have redemption. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of our sins, the blotting out of our transgressions, that which allows a holy God to say to you and to me, "I will remember your sin no more." The grounds upon which he can make that pronouncement is the implementation by his dear Son, Jesus, in utter obedience unto death, of the plan that was fashioned in the heart of God before ever the world was, the Lamb slain in the eternal ages of the past. Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Adequate, all-embracing for any boy, girl, man or woman ever born at any time in all history. Since Adam fell. My dear children, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My dear children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now that you're Christians, don't sin, but knowing his own heart as he knew theirs, he knew, alas, indeed they would. And did. As you and I, to our shame, still do. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's at God's right hand, your advocate and mine, and he has a strong plea. He can intervene when Satan comes, the accuser of the brethren. And he says, "Did you hear what she said?" Calls herself a Christian. People laud her, slap her on the back and think how highly involved. "Did you hear what she said?" And immediately the Lord Jesus steps forward as the advocate and says, "Father, he's right. The devil's right. That's exactly what she said. Fills me with grief. But I'd just like you to know something. She is numbered amongst the redeemed. She doesn't deserve it. But then, Father, we never told her when she came to me that she did. I want you to know, Father, that still and in eternity, a priest after the order of an endless life I'm her advocate. I'm her advocate. It doesn't condone her sin, but I want you to know, Father, it has been dealt with. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have an advocate at the Father's right hand? Did you see what that man did, says the devil? He's a deacon at church. Others highly respect him, but you ought to see him behave on Wednesday in the office. Man can get up in the pulpit and give a final exegesis of truth magnificently. Everybody lauds his ability and goes home and behaves like a bear. And of these things, the Father God in heaven is constantly being reminded by the devil in an access that God, for some strange reason, which is still a mystery to me and to most, he can accuse us. And immediately the Lord Jesus stands up for those who are redeemed, whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life as their advocate. Advocate. Don't imagine for one moment it doesn't pierce the heart of Christ when we, his redeemed, so grieve him. But he says, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you, ever. I'll be your advocate into eternity. It's a wonderful thing to know. What a joy it'll be when at last finally evangelized in his presence we see him as he is. As John here in this epistle tells us in the 3rd chapter, and we're like him. What a joy it'll be then that delivered from the penalty of sin, as in measure on earth and the power of sin, finally we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Never to grieve his heart again. Finally evangelized. For you and I are evangelized only when the likeness has been restored and the glory is once more reflected, unblemished. In that day we see him as he is. We know we shall see him and we will be like him. And as once God in creation could look at the man he made in his own likeness and see himself, so Christ will look into your face and mine. And on the grounds of redemption, and by the miracle of regeneration, be restored to our true humanity, and our Creator will look into our face once more and see reflected his own image. That's the good news. Good news isn't that we can get out of hell and go to heaven. That isn't the good news. I'm glad, aren't you? I never had too much ambition about going to hell. But that really isn't the good news. The good news is that one day, our Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in particular our Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, the good news is that one day, he'll be able to look at us again and see himself. That's the good news. Forever. Forever. My little children, don't sin. But if any man does sin, till that marvelous day, we have an advocate who'll never cease to plead our case. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. Don't kid yourself. You're not his favorite. You're not specially, significantly elect as though you were something special to God as opposed to anybody else. He's unwilling that any should perish. The Lord Jesus said of his Father, my Father is not willing that any one of these little ones, not one, should perish. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's no little boy, girl, man or woman out of any nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, race, creed, class or color who could plead the name of Jesus and find the grace of God had been exhausted. Or that the blood he shed had ceased to be adequate. It's all embracing. In a total redemption. He is the Savior of all men. But effectually, especially only of those who act on what they know. Because they gave God time enough to talk to them long enough. And at last they knew enough. And with faithful Abel brought a better sacrifice than they. The precious shed blood of Jesus. That's the redemptive act. But remember, the good news of the gospel only begins with the redemptive act. That's the threshold. That is indeed the introduction to the gospel that provides for you and for me our true salvation. But our salvation does not consist in knowing that your sins are forgiven, because that in itself would never change your character. The fact that for his dear sake who died in our place, we've been acquitted. And we can look back to that moment of time when we obeyed the gospel in humble, childlike faith, held out an empty hand and took what none of us could deserve, a free pardon. That won't change your character. That won't make the liar truthful. That in itself doesn't make the thief honest or the dirty clean. It may arouse in their heart a hunger out of a sense of gratitude or duty. They may want to be different, but the knowledge simply that your sin is forgiven will never enable you to be different. It takes more than his death to do that. That's why the good news of the gospel is not only redemptive, on the one hand through his death for us, it's regenerative by the restoration of his life to us. For the Christian life is the life that he lived then, 2,000 years ago, clothed with that humanity that was born, conceived of the Holy Ghost at Bethlehem. That life that he lived then in his body is the life that he now lives in yours and mine. That's the Christian life. The life that he lived then, lived now by him in you and me. Isn't that fantastic? That's what makes the difference. Not his death for us, but his life in us. That's why being reconciled to God, much more being reconciled through his death, we shall be saved by his life. The whole purpose of his death for us redemptively was to put his life in us regeneratively. You cannot detach the one from the other. They're not the same, the one as the other, for one demands his death for us, the other demands his life in us, so they can't be one and the same thing. But though they are not one and the same thing, they are indivisible, the one from the other. You cannot be redeemed without being born again, for the only seal of genuine redemption is the restoration to us in the gift of the Holy Spirit of that life that was lost in Adam. We're raised from the dead, we're re-inhabited by deity. Being in Christ, Christ is in us. So, although we must not confuse the one for the other, his redemptive act and his regenerated purpose, fulfilled by his presence within us, you cannot distinguish the one or divide the one from the other. It's simultaneous in time. The moment of redemption is the moment of regeneration. He gave himself for us so that he can give himself to us. By his presence in us, in life, abolishing that state of death in which all of us were born, spiritually destitute, bankrupt of the divine content that alone makes man capable of being man from God's point of view. Functional to reveal and reflect the image and likeness of his maker. Not your redemption, his death for you changes your character. It's the glorious fact that being risen again from the dead, the Lord Jesus come to live his life in you, share that life with you and live that life through you. This is the good news of the gospel. In other words, beyond the shedding of his blood, the redemptive act, the blood transaction, as in the past we've discussed in days gone by, there's a blood transfusion, for the life is in the blood. The significance of the precious blood of Christ as that, as opposed to that blood of bulls and goats and heifers and doves and lambs that could never take away sins, is that the quality of the life that he laid down, the quality of the life that he shed, was the life that was lost by Adam in the day man fell. And that life was not physical life, though it was a secondary byproduct, a consequence of his fall. The life that Adam lost in the day he fell and died and took with him into death the whole of mankind was the life of God. As by one man sin came to the world and death by sin, forfeiture of the divine presence, so that state of spiritual destitution, death, passed upon all men. That was the redemptive act. And that redemptive act whereby he laid down that life that he alone of all mankind possessed, for he was not born as you and I were born, uninhabited by God, inhabited only by sin. He conceived of the Holy Ghost, was born uninhabited by sin, inhabited only by God. That's why he was the only man who could lay down that life lost in Adam, and he the only man who that life restored to him can now by his presence in your heart and mind restore to us the life that man lost in the day that man died. This is the good news. This is the good news. It isn't an escape mechanism. We're not just claiming from God in Christ's name a change of destination, just a geographical location, heaven instead of hell. When you come to Christ, you receive that which he came to offer. I'm come that you might have life. That's why the angel who released, remember the apostles thrown into jail, fifth chapter, the book of the Acts, he said, go, stand, speak to the people in the temple, all the words of this life, not the life to come, not in the then and there, but his life in the here and now. Go tell them, boys, girls, men and women, that born dead, they can come alive. They can enjoy a spiritual resurrection whereby holy God, without doing violence to his own righteousness, is prepared for his dear sake who died in their place to restore to them that life that was lost in Adam. That's the good news of the gospel. It's fantastic. It's a message of life. It's a message of resurrection. If Christ, says Paul, be not risen again from the dead, my preaching is vain. No matter what I tell you, and your faith is vain, you're still in your sins. The good news of the gospel is that he died for you redemptively, only to put his life in you regeneratively, to give you what it takes to be different. To invade your soul, to begin to teach your mind and control your emotions, so direct your will that he from within, as God in the man, will begin to govern your behavior. And others will see Christ in you as God in heaven sees you in Christ. You see, justification is God in heaven seeing you in Christ, clothed with his righteousness. Sanctification is the world around you, your family seeing Christ in you. That's the difference between the one and the other. But the one was designed to produce the other, a transformation in character. Let me remind you, because there are some maybe who, of course, students included, have not been here in the past when we've discussed these things, but it's absolutely vital that you understand this. If spiritual new birth, regeneration, is to be of any real, genuine significance, and not just another name for saying I'm converted, regeneration isn't another way, being born again isn't another way of saying I'm saved from the penalty of my sin, I'm redeemed. To say that you're born again means that you have claimed the presence of deity to be clothed by you with your humanity as a forgiven sinner. When you tell the world that you're born again, you're simply saying, my humanity has been made available to my Creator God so that I can let him loose in the world in which I live, so that my hands are those with which he can work, my feet those with which he can walk. I've been raised from the dead. I've become the recipient of that life again that was lost when man fell. No longer to exist, but live in the power of his resurrection. The power that flows out from his resurrection every moment of every day. As Paul puts it in the Amplified New Testament, beautifully rendered there, 11th verse of the 3rd chapter of his epistle to the Philippians. He said, I want to enjoy that spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead even while still in the body. I'm not waiting to get to heaven to enjoy the resurrection that is mine in Christ. My body is still on earth. My feet are still on the ground. My hands on earth can still get dirty. But I want the world to know that I've enjoyed that spiritual resurrection that has brought about a moral resurrection that has lifted me out from among the dead, among whom I was born as dead as they, even while still in the body. That's salvation. To advertise resurrection. By what you do, say, and are at all times to tell the world Jesus is alive. And I'll tell you how you can know. He's alive in me. And I give you the right to expect of my hands what you would expect of him, because they're his. That's the meaning of baptism. When you make your public confession of faith in baptism, you're telling the world, that has now been buried, that you knew me to be apart from Christ, without whom I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. And when I come out from the water, it's in token of the fact that I give you now public notice that you have the right. I'll disappoint you, but you have the right to anticipate of me only that activity that has its origin in the one in whose death I have been planted and whose resurrection now I share. That's baptism. That's real baptism. That's the baptism that speaks of that inner work of grace that makes a man a new creation in Christ. It's fantastic. In the Leviticus and chapter 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. In the 14th verse, it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life. The life, end of that 14th verse, Leviticus 17, the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. So God makes it abundantly clear that when he speaks of blood, he's not speaking of death, he's speaking of life. As you will find reiterated in the 9th chapter, the book of Genesis, verse 4, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you will not eat. Because in Deuteronomy in chapter 12, verse 23, only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. That's Leviticus 17 and verse 11. It's Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. It's Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23. There abundantly God indicates to us that the life is in the blood. The blood speaks of life, as indeed it does. Ask any doctor or surgeon, and the one thing he wants to do above everything else is to keep the blood in the body. If there's a triple or a five times bypass, then the one thing they've got to make absolutely sure is that the function normally played by the heart is being played by that artificial device that keeps the blood circulating within the body. Because only as the blood is in the body is life in the body. So what happens when a person bleeds to death? Well, it's simply they lose the life. When in a nasty car wreck, somebody is so badly hurt that they're bleeding to death, they apply a tourniquet, rush that individual as the patient off to the hospital, and they discover when that boy, girl, man or woman arrives, they've lost already so much blood, they're in danger of dying. What do? Borrow life from somebody else. And they give a blood transfusion. The life is in the blood. Now that's why Jesus died. The redemptive act, the blood transaction, was designed to introduce for you and for me at Pentecost the blood transfusion. Where the life by him laid down, restored to him, is now restored to you and to me. That's salvation. That's why being reconciled to God by his death, the blood transaction, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, the blood transfusion. To me to live is a blood transfusion. To me to live is Christ. Because God has been pleased to restore to me in him that life that was lost when Adam bled to death. That's the gospel. That's good news. But never forget it. Never forget it. This is what John means in the first of his three epistles. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. That's tragically misinterpreted. Because folks are inadequately schooled in the nature of their salvation, they think they've got to go back to the cross, as though Jesus was still there. He's not there. I've got good news for you. He's neither on the cross nor in the tomb. Do you know where he is? He's your advocate at the Father's right hand. And not only is he there at the Father's right hand, but as once Jesus said the Father was in heaven, when he taught us the Lord's Prayer, he says, the Father who dwells in me. And incredibly enough, the one who at the Father's right hand is your advocate there is the one who by his presence in you imparts his life to you. To you. Every moment of every day. And it's the life of Jesus Christ, his blood, that became yours in the moment of your new birth, regeneration by that divine blood transfusion. It's the life of Jesus Christ that goes on cleansing you from all sin. Not his death. You don't have to go back to an old ragged cross and sing, you know, sentimental songs. Live in the power of his resurrection, the power that flows from his life, from his blood. That's the Christian life. It's the blood of Jesus. That's the Christian life. The blood of Jesus doesn't speak of his death, except when that blood was shed. The blood of Jesus speaks of his life. He shed his blood then so that he could give his life to you and to you and me now. And the blood physically in your body is that which removes the debris, gets rid of the dirt, takes away the dead cells. It brings nourishment to the extremities of your body. It's that which, bringing oxygen, introduces energy. It motivates you. And when you're damaged, it blocks the gap and stops the flow that would reduce your physical competence. It fights the virus that would undermine your health. And that's what the Lord Jesus does 24 hours a day for those who, having been reconciled to God by the blood transaction on the cross, enter into the good of that blood transfusion, whereby every moment of every day we live in the power of his divine indwelling. So that you can say, to me to be alive is the blood of Jesus. To me to be alive is Christ, whose life I share. You see, I've had a blood transfusion. Is it demonstrably obvious to your folks, your mum, your dad, your children, your brothers, sisters, workmates, fellow drivers, is it demonstrably obvious to them that you've had a blood transfusion? That you're living in the energy of a God-imparted life? as the Lord Jesus, by the presence of the Holy Ghost, drew constantly upon the life of his Father on earth as man, so you and I are constantly, through the same Holy Spirit, to draw upon the life of the Son in us. John 6:57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live through the Father, I possess his blood, his life is within me. By the Holy Spirit, I share all that he is, because I'm available in all that I am. As I was sent by the living Father and live through him, he continues, so he that eats me, drinks me, becomes partaker of what I am, appropriates me for himself, so he shall live through me. You and I are to live through the life of Christ, as he on earth as man lived through the life of his Father, drawing upon those illimitable resources that then were his by virtue of the Father's presence in the Son, and we drawing upon those illimitable resources that are ours by virtue of his presence in us. The Christian life is so simple. How can we make it so complicated? You get up every morning and say, thanks, Lord Jesus, what you did, so that you can be who you are in me now. Let Jesus be Jesus in me. That's all God's asking for. Is there anybody more competent to do the job than the one who created you, now present on the grounds of redemption within the creature? This is salvation. Salvation, not knowing your sins are forgiven. That's glorious. I'm glad my sins are forgiven. I never deserved it. I never deserved that. I'm glad my destination has been changed. I'm going to heaven and not going to hell. I'm glad about that, but that isn't my salvation. My salvation is present tense. Every moment of every day, in every situation that could possibly arrive, storm or no storm. And that's the still of the storm, isn't it? To know that the Creator dwells within me, all the illimitable resources of deity. Be still, still, still in the storm, and know that I am God. All that you could ever need at any time, under any circumstance. So you see, the blood transfusion derives from the blood transaction. We need not only what he did because of what we've done, we need who he is to take the place of what we are. Because it's only the life of the Lord Jesus in us, moment by moment, that enables us to be in the process of time what, through his death for us, we became in the crisis of a moment. This is the gospel. It's a crisis and a process. It's an act of faith in redemption. It's an attitude of faith in regeneration. You go on walking by faith, living by faith. As you've received, so walk. As you said, thank you for his death for you, say thank you for his life in you. Because it's no less true that he lives in you than he died for you. Why enjoy less than both? Because it takes both to be restored to function. A Christian is simply a functional human being who on God's terms, on the basis of the remedy he provided for us in Christ's death and resurrection, have been restored to that relationship with God that allows God to be God in the man. Form of Scripture is the Word of God. The character of the gospel is gospel. It's redemptive. It's regenerative. And when we pick up the threads again, the content of that gospel. I'll give you one guess. Christ himself. Not a creed. Not a doctrine. Not a theology. Not a pattern. Not a procedure. Not a set of rules and regulations. Not a concept. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. The character of the Word of God is gospel. And the content of that gospel from start to finish, the sum total of gospel, is Jesus Christ, a person. The moment you're distracted from his person, you're in trouble. That's why Paul, writing in the second of his two epistles to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 3, says, I fear lest a Satan beguiled Eve with his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. The moment your Christianity is something other or added to Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. Your mind's been corrupted by somebody. It's a corruption of the mind. We've got to maintain that simplicity of mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, did not consider it in that form to claim total equality with God, did not consider that to be robbery. Because what God he is, was, and always will be. But incredibly enough, he humbled himself, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. The New English Bible says he made himself all that he is God, who made man, knows man to be without God. Nothing. He made himself nothing. And was born a human being. Born a human being. So that every moment of every day he might live in that attitude of utter dependence and total obedience to the one whose life he shared on earth. That was the mind of Christ, who said, without my Father, I can do nothing. The Father who dwells in me, he does the work. What I do, he does. What I say, he says. What I am, he is. Look at me and see God. clothed with the humanity of his Son, prepared to be what he as God intended man to be. Isn't that incredible? That's the mind of Christ. That's the mind of Christ. Allow nobody to corrupt your mind. How smart do you and I think we are that we can do so much without Christ when he, though the God who created the universes and threw them into space, came into this world and as man could do nothing without his Father. Just how smart are we? Just how much superior as creature to our Creator. It's incredible. We ought to apologize and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for teaching us in all its sublime simplicity what it means to be a man. The man of God's own choosing, for whom the Father in heaven says there's no substitute. No matter what enthusiasm you may engender, no matter with what dedication you get involved, no matter what men, means, money, or method you mobilize, God says, I'll answer you with death. Death. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Whatever anybody else may say or think, I'm satisfied. Hear ye him. Who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. There is no other. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. For as the form of Scripture is the Word of God, and the character of the Word of God is gospel, so he alone is the content of that gospel. Now let's pray. Loving Savior, we want to thank you again for the clarity with which you have so magnificently portrayed your plan. And we want you, Lord Jesus, to know how grateful we are that you were willing, though the Creator God, to come out of heaven, filled with your praises, right into the middle of the storm, to a wicked, evil, God-forsaken world, with all the ravages of sin on every hand, wickedness and all those ugly works of the flesh that have polluted humanity all down the ages and left man bleeding. Thanks. Thank you so much. Thank you that setting your face like a flint, turning neither to the right hand nor to the left, you finally faced the greatest of all storms when in the darkness, those agonizing hours, 3 hours of darkness, the storm broke upon your innocent head, made sin for us, God forsaken, dead, that we might be forgiven. Thank you that that miracle whereby there was restored to you the life that you laid down is now to be ours, who share your life in resurrection. Because I live, you said, we will live also. Help us to live in that dimension that you've made possible by virtue of who you are, living where you do, God, in the man. Not I, but Christ, living in me. It's overwhelming, loving Lord, utterly overwhelming. So overwhelming we find it hard to grasp it. And for this reason we find it hard, though grasping the principle, to practice the principle in such a way that as others in us see truth proclaimed, clothed with the flesh and blood of our humanity, and others in our presence be demonstrably aware of the fact that you're alive. We want to evangelize. But what we do say and are we want to advertise deity. We want to be truth as you enable us to do it. And we ask it, not because we deserve it, because we know we don't. Nor could we ever do it. But because supremely you do deserve it. As our Creator and our Redeemer. In your own precious name. Amen.